He asked if we could get together, and so we invited him over for dinner. They were obviously, when they walked in the door, they obviously were not doing well, husband and wife. And as we tried to get the story, they were coming to our house, and he said, "Which way should we go?" She said, "I think right is probably the best way to get there." And he was absolutely beside himself that she would say right rather than left. That seemed to be the heart of the issue. And so I'm trying to get some sympathy for not liking the guy. That's what I'm trying to do. So we had dinner with him, and he's angry. He's judging his wife. He's so condescending. It was driving me crazy. And I said, "You are the angriest man I have ever seen in my entire life." That was my help for him that particular time. And he didn't respond. He didn't say, "What kind of counselor are you?" He didn't say, "Oh, that was the best thing I've ever heard. Thank you." He just didn't even respond to it. It was just horrible. And I just didn't like this guy. I despised him, frankly. The way he treated his wife, and the callousness, and the his lack of awareness of his own sin. But for some reason, the Lord just kept putting this together, and so I think it was a men's meeting one time. He asked if we could talk. We went for a short walk, and during the walk, he told me a story. Now this story is not going to seem like a big deal to you, I don't think, but you'll understand where I'm going with it. His father took him to a Phillies game. Now, the Phillies, they're a National League baseball team in Philadelphia, for those of you who have absolutely no idea. And so his father took him to a Phillies game. It's a nice thing to do. It's like a father-son kind of thing. And then he said, during the Phillies game, my father, he said, spoke to the people next to me the entire time. Never even... His face, turn, which way is your face turned? His face was never turned toward me. Now, again, on the broad scheme of crimes, it seems to be sort of low level. I mean, he took his son to his baseball game. But typically, when we are drawing out a story from our past, it's not just a random story. It's a representative story. It's a story that captures what life was like. And his experience with his parents was there was always somebody else who was more interesting than his son. Always somebody else who deserved attention rather than his son. And at that moment, compassion arose for the first time. Here's this angry guy, and his sinful anger was truly sinful anger, but... We expect shame to be lingering in so many human hearts. And there was this sense of shame. And as we began to talk about anger, he said, "Anger has been his shield." Isn't that precious? Isn't that vulnerable? Isn't it honoring to you that he would share those things with you? Anger is his shield because he's been rejected so many times by the two most significant people in his life, his mother and his father, that he can't take it anymore. And so to go on the attack is typically a fairly good masculine way to try to hide from shame and rejection and sense of failure. It's just so thankful for that. And today I would say he is a friend. And just received an email from him last night. He was asking for prayer for his marriage, and to be I'm just honored to be with a man who has been vulnerable and is willing to consider these very things we've spoken about together this morning. So I just wanted to introduce you to another like-minded struggler, like-minded to ourselves. What I'd like to do for the first part of the afternoon is I would like to talk about the more that the Old Testament was anticipating. All these beautiful pictures, knowing names, and barren women breaking into song, it reaches its zenith, and obviously, in the person of Christ. To follow that latter illustration, Jacob's Ladder is a short story, but it constitutes a theme in Scripture. And we can never get up the ladder, but we know it's there, and the God comes down the ladder and dwells among us and becomes like us. And this, of course, when the God in the person of Christ comes down the ladder as one of us, he demonstrates so clearly the character of God. And one of the foremost features of that you find in the person of Christ is he has this affinity to the outsiders, to the shamed, to the rejected. Now, here's a passage. I'm going to read you a passage that you know very well, but recognize that the poor are, they're nothing. They're outcasts. They don't deserve, they have nothing that they can offer you. They can't enhance your own prestige. They're discarded. That's what you do with the poor. And here's his mission statement. The one who comes down the ladder. It makes sense given what we've considered this morning. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Luke chapter 4. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. The poor are my people. The weak, the outcast, the unclean, the contaminated, the disgusting, the loathsome, the vile, those are my people. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives, people imprisoned. They were clearly the outcast, recovering sight to the blind. Apparently, the blind in those days, as we know from John chapter 9, if you were blind, you were under the judgment of God. Somebody sinned. It was a shameful disease. It was a shameful disorder. Somebody sinned. Either you did or somebody in your lineage has sinned. Somebody did wrong. So the blind in particular are pointed out as a kind of outcast. Recovering of sight to the blind. Liberty to the oppressed. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and peace. That's his mission statement. That's how he identifies his coming down. And then off he goes. You watch him in action. And he encounters the Pharisees, but almost only on his way to going after the riffraff and the outcasts. The Pharisees, they were the in-group. If he wanted to enhance his own prestige, he would hang out with the in-group. In fact, Jesus very early on was clearly not the Messiah to the Pharisees because of his associations. When you hang out with contaminated people, you become a contaminated person yourself. And the people you eat with, apparently it's when you eat with someone, you're saying, "You're my people. I'm yours and you're mine." It's so much more in the ancient Near East and even the Near East today, but even among us, when we invite somebody to our house for a meal, there's something sort of intimate about it. I am yours, you're mine. There's a way that we're sharing a certain kind of fellowship. And indeed, the New Testament captures that. You were identified, you shared the reputation of your eating partners. And so the Jewish community in the New Testament is very, very concerned, it seems like primarily about two things: circumcision for men and who you eat with. They were the two laws that were most prominent. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Tax collectors and sinners. In that phrase, these are the lepers and the barren women. The tax collectors and sinners are the worst of the worst. They're the people you discard. The tax collector was a shameful person. Sinners, of course, everybody's a sinner, but some people their sins are known. Their sins are a little bit more public. These were who Jesus was eating with. He's saying, "You are my people." Now, I don't want to gloss over that too quickly, because one of the things we want to do is we want to hear this sweeping story, but we also want to find a favorite story that we inhabit. And this might be a favorite story for some of you. We'll come back to it. He invites you to a meal. And there's a certain hospitality in that, but there's something more meaningful. He's saying, I am with you. You are my people, and I am your people. Now, we should recognize, going back to that classification system of Numbers, Leviticus chapter 10, this is what it means. When you go in somebody's house who's a tax collector or a sinner, you take on their shame. Shame is contagious. What I didn't mention with Leviticus 10 is when you have a clean person and an unclean person, and they happen to come in contact with each other, you know what happens. The clean never wins. The unclean always wins. The clean does not render the unclean acceptable. The unclean renders the clean unacceptable. So when Jesus goes into the house, there's a lot of things that are going on here. He is coming into the house of someone and people who are unacceptable. He's rubbing shoulders with them, reclining at table, and he is essentially absorbing the shame of the people around him. That's a prominent reason why the Pharisees rejected him. Because the Messiah could never be a sullied, contaminated person. But see, what we're identifying here is these are the characteristic features of Jesus Christ, as they were the characteristic features of the triune God throughout the Old Testament. The one who pursues the outcasts. And it seems like if you're in the in crowd and you got it all together, all of a sudden you start getting a little concerned. Because you're wondering, all of a sudden you're beginning to aspire to be a tax collector. Isn't it true that that's when Scripture identifies some of the heroes, be like them, the tax collector is the one, as Luke chapter 18. Two guys were at the, praying. One said, oh, look at me, and I'm not like these other people. The other one beat his breast, said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the one who was the person of faith. That's the one we want to emulate. That's how we become the people of God. It's sort of curious. In other words, are you familiar with shame? Is it palpable at times in your life? Just sort of knocking, trying to come in. If you are, you are just the person that Jesus pursues. If you have no echoes of shame in your life, you want to find some, because that's the badge that you wear for being with the one who ultimately went through the most horrible shame. So, the world is being righted. The one who pursues the poor and the outcast, the one who eats with the unclean. Give a couple other stories. And these are all stories, right before I spoke, one of you said that these are, you're speaking old stories, but they're different. They're positioned in a way that speaks a little farther than we anticipated. Let's take a couple more of those stories. Let's take John chapter 4. Everybody knows John chapter 4. The Samaritan, we all know the Samaritan woman story because I think it's the longest dialogue that Jesus has with anyone in the entire Bible. And when you're talking to somebody, they're your people. It's back and forth and back and forth. Well, you know how this goes. One of his first official acts, instead of going around Samaria, which was the common way, he went through the heart of darkness. He went through this contaminated country to a woman who was arguably the most contaminated woman in that particular community. And he engaged her in ways that seem quite inappropriate. And as he engages her, he invites her to speak openly because he knows her heart. And he chooses to reveal himself most fully to her. In your best of relationships, Jesus says, you know, slaves, they don't know the inner workings of their father's, their master's business, but a friend is sort of brought into the inner reaches of the person's heart, and the person's intentions. Here's Jesus taking this clear, outcast woman. Everybody who would read the scripture was a Jew, knew that this was making a huge point. He goes to her, and he decides to reveal himself as the Messiah to that woman, to open his heart, a kind of friendship to her. And then he lingers with her, he eats with her, and he eats with her people as a kind of communion with them. Maybe that's the story that's going to capture you again, where you inhabit. I have some idea what it means to be an outcast, like, and you inhabit the Samaritan woman story. A couple other heroes that you should be aware of. There are two heroes. These are women again, which, by the way, it's making a point there, because women just by birth are a little bit second class, let alone when these other things are heaped on them. Luke chapter 7, Luke chapter 8, there are two women that Scripture calls our attention to. Luke, it seems as though it's like he's crunching this experience of shame. He's cramming it into a few different chapters in this book, and it's putting it on full display. And there are a number of things that Jesus is doing, but there are two women in particular that capture our attention. The first one is when Jesus, again, he was eating. And she, we have no idea how she gets in, but she busts into this meal, and somehow she understood the Holy One of the Old Testament, that when you really understood him, you moved toward him rather than away from him. It was a holiness that attracted. And the holiness, she looked at Jesus, she got him, she recognized he was the one who invited those who were the most extreme outcasts. And she goes and she washes his feet with her tears. And just all over him. It's very impolite. But somehow, Jesus says, draw near, come close. Even to the point where he touches us. Now, here's a woman whose shame, she was known by her sins. Her sins were flagrant. She was known by her sins, and that's the background for her own shame. And she is praised as a person of faith. Faith means that she is connected to Jesus. That now her everything about her is wrapped up in the person of Christ. The second person you also know fairly well. Here's the woman. She got him. You can almost watch her on the outskirts of the community, because she was not allowed in the community because she was bleeding. And if you're bleeding and as a Jew, nobody could touch you. So if she was ever married, she certainly wasn't married then. So you can sort of see her just sort of almost not stalking, but just being far out and watching Jesus and seeing where he goes and the people that he speaks to. And seeing he's one of us. His people are my kind of people. And so somehow, in the midst of his busy ministry, she moves through the crowd, and the crowd apparently probably just moves away when she comes because they don't want to touch her, because then they become unclean. And she doesn't know the whole story, but she says, if only I could touch him. And she does. And in that story, we all of a sudden, it's as if we just zoom right in to some of the farther reaches of the gospel itself. Because here's the nature of the gospel that we will see a little bit later by way of this woman. It's the gospel is a transaction. It's to put it in an image, the gospel is that Jesus pursues us And he touches us. Then he says, touch me in return. Now that might sound strange, but let me see if I can give you a bad illustration of this. There are times if my wife and I are having an argument that it can happen either way. If we're having an argument and we're trying to reconcile, I'll hold her hand. But she's not holding my hand back. You know what I'm saying? We're touching. We're formally touching, but it doesn't count as touching. And it's happened the other way as well, where she'll take the initiative, she'll touch, and I won't touch in return. So it's in this sense, the gospel is Christ comes, and he touches his people, and in that touch, there's all these things that have happened. Don't even know the beginnings of it. He says, touch me back. Touch me back is faith. And this woman's called a woman of faith. Samaritan woman, woman with who is known by her sins, and the woman with the bleeding. These are some of the heroes of the New Testament. It goes like this, that she got him, she understood him. And she knew that he was the one, invited her to come so close that she would touch. And in that touch, as any good Jew would know, Jesus is rendered contaminated by his association with her. An unclean woman has just touched a clean man, and he becomes contaminated. Which indeed was his very mission. His mission was to go around and to absorb as much of that shame and contamination as he possibly could and take it to the very cross. But there's something else that happens. And you have to know that it's the unclean, the clean, and the holy. You see that if Jesus was merely clean, that would be the end of the story. But you see, the holy actually can beat the contaminated. And so Jesus, he absorbs, if you will, her contamination and shame. And this was shame that was not her own doing. It was shame by way of disease. It wasn't shame by way of sin. He takes on her shame, but he also gives her something. The gospel is a transaction. Jesus takes some our sin and our guilt and our shame, and he gives us his very holiness. Because by faith we are connected to him. What was ours becomes his. What was his is now ours. That's the background story for this short anecdote in Luke chapter 8. You want to inhabit that one? Woman who was an outcast and she knew it. But she listened. And She was willing to look toward Jesus rather than turn away from him, which is a curiosity because so often we're the one who avert our eyes from Christ, but she did not. She looked at him and somehow she heard this clarion call to come. And she came and all this grace and holiness just busted loose all over her. And It was represented in her physical healing, but it was something that was much more profound than that. Two unclean women who demonstrate what Jesus was doing in pursuing the poor and the outcast. Let me just one other brief story, and you know this one. Some of you actually have already identified it. If you think you are too bad, or too contaminated, or too disgusting, too disgraceful, and somehow what you have done, or what has been done to you, is far beyond anything else. Be very, very careful, because there's something demonic lurking in that. There's a kind of lie that lurks in that. And to counteract that particular lie, we have Peter portrayed before us. And in the person of Peter, what do you find? Could you imagine anything more disgusting? For my wife to say, I don't even know that guy? None of us have experienced anything that extreme. This is This is the way Jesus dishonored Christ. It's Eden all over the place, but squared or to the tenth power. It is. I am not associated with that man. The only place the honor can be known, dignity can be known, no, I am with him. He turns away in the most dramatic and explicit way possible, and shame reigns all over him. And no one could ever say, well, you don't know the nature of my own shame. Peter is put on display for us. And he's put on display for you if you still think that somehow your shame is beyond the scope of the love and the power of Christ. And he's forgiven. Jesus appears to him by name. And that's the end of the story. Except the book of John finishes his story. And you watch this. You read John 20, he's all done. And he said, hold it, there's something else I'm sure you're interested in. And the question is, what happened to Peter? What happened to him? If you ever see a movie, it's convoluted and complex. An epilogue is just wonderful. Doesn't Lord of the Rings has a little epilogue, and it makes everything happy ever after, and you see where people are, and just closes the entire story. And so John is giving us an epilogue in John chapter 21. And it seems as though Peter is saying, I am forgiven, but I am still relegated to the trash heap. So no more fisher of men for me. And he goes off fishing. And Jesus, obviously, he meets him. And let me just give you a couple features of the story which are just beautiful. He cooks over the fire, a charcoal fire, and there is only one other time in Scripture charcoal fire is identified, and it's the fire that that Peter sat around to warm himself when he was denying Christ. And so, just remember a little bit how smell can be so evocative. The sense of smell is a funny thing. You can't evoke a smell. I want you to smell an orange right now. If you're anything like me, I can't evoke it. The only thing I think I can ever evoke is the pine pillow that used to be in my grandmother's house. And I can still sort of smell it because it was just so fragrant. Other than that, it's hard for us to evoke smells. We can evoke scenes. We can see things from our past. Hard to evoke the smells. But once you smell something from your past, all of a sudden your past just rushes right in, doesn't it? It's so evocative when your sense of smell is provoked. As if Jesus is replacing that what was evoked by the charcoal fire. So every time Peter ever smelled a hint of a charcoal fire, it would invoke that whole picture of that shameful act. It's as if Jesus is replacing it with something else. And what is it? It's, come, have breakfast. It's not, are you hungry? Have something to eat. It's, you're my people. And that divine hospitality for which we were intended, that God himself was always committed to, the divine hospitality is playing out on the beach. And Jesus is the one who makes the meal and invites Peter to the meal. And then makes it very clear that his sins cannot relegate him to the trash heap. And in this very, very, very powerful way, countering three denials with those three is, do you love me? He calls Peter back to being a fisher of men with a certain stature. Because he is connected not to his denials and his turning away from Christ, but he's connected to Christ himself. Jesus, just continuing the story of the Old Testament, is the one who pursues the outcasts. And arguably, Peter would be the the pinnacle story for that. It's the one none of us can top. If Peter, then us as well. So Jesus comes, Holy of Holies, comes down and walks among us. And you see in your outlines, as he pursues us, he pursues us as the priest. But he pursues us as the entire temple structure. He pursues us as the priest. He pursues us as the tabernacle itself. This is going to seem a little strange to you. And he pursues us as the Lamb of God that has been slain. As the priest, he talks about holiness in a different way. Because priests are very concerned about holiness, and they guard the Holy of Holies. And what he says is, it's sort of cryptic at first, but he says, by the way, things have changed, everything has changed, and no longer are you contaminated by what you eat or who you eat with. In other words, shame cannot be heaped on you. You now have an immunity to whatever victimization you have had because you are connected to Jesus. And then he goes on to say, it's the only thing that can bring shame on you is your own sin. And you know, for that, you ask forgiveness. There is cleansing for such things. No longer can you be contaminated from things without. You can see that this is the high priest who is interested in the interior, who is interested in this thoroughgoing cleansing that goes to our very hearts. And he says, that's what I'm interested in. This outward shame will not keep you from me, but your sins can. And so you simply know the forgiveness of Christ, which apparently was going to become turbocharged with this new covenant as we found in Jesus. The priest rejigs the boundaries of holiness and shame. And then he identifies himself not only as the priest, but as the tabernacle. This is fun, and you'll appreciate this. I certainly have. Jesus says, this is Matthew 21, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Whenever you see a stone mentioned in the New Testament, it's not a mere stone building a mere house. It is the tabernacle itself. Jesus himself is the tabernacle, and it's a moving tabernacle. And wherever he goes, that is the tabernacle. He is the cornerstone, and whenever you are identified as an edifice or lively stones, it means you are part of this building of the very Holy of Holies itself. It's not just a nice hotel. It's building on the foundation of Christ, and we are the Holy of Holies. And Christ dwells in us and among us. He is the living tabernacle. He is also the Lamb that was slain. Certainly in the sacrificial system, there was some sense that animal is me. You lay hands on the animal. The animal is representing you. Somehow, the way to cleansing is through death. And we see it throughout the entire Old Testament. And John says, behold the Lamb. And as we watch the Lamb in action, we see that this particular Lamb was not simply pursuing death on our behalf, but it's one thing to die, but it's another thing to accumulate shame as you die. And it goes something like this. He chose to be a suitable sacrifice on behalf of his people. What is the people's primary problem? It's their shame and their disgrace and their uncleanness. And so he takes that on himself. And as you go, especially through the narratives of the last week of Christ's life, what you find is their focus is on shame. He was spit upon. The derision, that he was struck in his face, he was ridiculed. They heaped insults at him. They treated him as if he were, this is a quote, nothing. In other words, the cross is about shame itself. The Lamb is taking our shame on him. And now, as Isaiah 53 says, we look at him and we're tempted to turn away. because it almost can seem disgraceful if looked at in the improper light. He goes to the cross naked and scourged, cries out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And in that, he takes our sins to the cross, but in that, he is putting a death to the power of shame. So we still will experience shame in our lives. In fact, here's what we have a pretty good idea of. If the king goes through it, we should anticipate going through it ourselves. So will there be a sense of failure? Will there be a sense of rejection? Will there be a sense of people looking at you don't fit in? Will there be ridicule in your life? I want to be careful with this, but hope so. Because that doesn't have the same power it once did, and it suggests that you're walking in the very footsteps of the Messiah, and the Messiah has given you the privilege of knowing something about the true Via Dolorosa. The lamb who was slain is the lamb who has the shame of the world heaped on him. And then as he puts our guilt and shame to death on the cross, what happens is the veil of the temple is torn. Now the veil of the temple, it was very interesting. The veil of the temple is this blue, and it's a sky blue. And it's a sky blue, and so when it's rent, it's... The separation between heaven and earth has now been abolished, and the latter is now complete. Heaven and earth now meet. We now have access to our God because our guilt and our shame, which separated us from him, the lamb was truly finally sacrificed, and in his blood we are somehow the solvent of his blood. It truly cleanses inside and out. These are realities that take the rest of our lives, probably the rest of eternity, for us to understand ourselves. But if you are familiar with somebody who struggles with shame, you have to stop. And you say, have ears to hear. Because you're clouding over, you're buying the old myth that you are this fully unlovable person, and certainly God himself could not love you. But you see, a normal person might not love you, but the Holy One of Israel does things different than what you'd expect. And in Hosea, when he loves this traitorous Gomer, who is us, there's that, the Lord says, "I love you so much, it's like my whole insides are just roiling around." And then the question is, how could that be? When if there's any unlovable character in the Old Testament, it would be Hosea's Gomer. And Jesus, the scripture anticipating that question, it says, "Oh, by the way, it might be hard for you to understand how I could love the unlovable." He says, "I'm the Holy One. And the Holy One is different than a mere human being. So don't use a mere human being to judge the character of God." Whenever he uses the word holy, he's saying he's different than what you'd expect. Your veil is rent. And now the picture is this. He ascends to the heavens. And as Hebrews says, he ascends for you. He ascends with your name emblazoned on his priestly garments, taking your very name into the courts of heaven, where you will experience that fullness of hospitality. And then, instead of receiving gifts from his people, the Spirit himself descends to us. And since we cannot climb the ladder, the Spirit is our ever-present link to the Holy God. The Spirit is the one who makes it clear that you are on holy ground because the Spirit himself lives in you and he lives among us. These are things that we talk about together. They're so easy. It's so easy for us to, say it this way, go back. Here's one thing I know about you, that the Old Testament talks about this dramatic change with Christ having come in the Spirit been given. It was the longing of all of Israel. But once it came, it didn't seem to feel as new as people wanted it to. And what you find, even throughout the epistles, is this tendency to go back to the old days. The theme of going back to Egypt. Well, here's what we know about shame. It just sort of drags you back to the old days. It sometimes it almost feels just righter to your soul to live in the cesspool. So we talk about these things among ourselves and realize the Spirit has been given and everything has changed because of Christ. That's why we gather together. That's why we're here on just an incredibly glorious Saturday afternoon when you should be out enjoying your gardens. Because we believe there's something even more glorious. And we might not get it all today. We never get it all. But at least we want to know there's more. There's always this more that Jesus says to those who cannot imagine that God would dwell with them and actually enjoy loving them. Who would have thought? So, next time we get together, we'll take a break now. And we have two more times together. The next time will be, so what do we do as a result of this? How do we live? What are some of the hints that Scripture has given us for how we think, how we speak? What does it mean to be royal priests? So that's what we'll talk about next time. And then our last time together, it's offered as a question and answer, but please, it's a question and answer, and it's also a response. It's also, what are you thinking about? And edify us with the words that you have to say. Just keep reminding us that there is more and more in Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Father, thank you for that question that Solomon had. Does God really dwell with men? We have the same question, but the answer is even more vivid. Do you really dwell with us as sinful people and as people who are unclean? Indeed, you do. It is a mission that you have never abandoned. And of course, as you do this mission, you must wash us. And you have washed us in the very blood of Jesus. As we simply cry out, Abba, help. That is the evidence of your washing in our lives. And from there, you come and somehow inhabit us, as you call us to inhabit your word. Lord, teach us more of these things. Would your Spirit of power take us further into these realities in the name of Christ?
Going to abbreviate our schedule just a little bit, give you just a little bit longer break, and so we're going to come back in at 2:25 instead of 2:15. So 2:25, come on back, and we'll have our next session.